Morning, FBC. Glad you're here this morning. You know, I'm not much for comedians, but I heard one say this week that Father's Day is the afterwards of Mother's Day and is like Darth Vader's birthday with silk nooses. I'm not sure if you agree with that apt description, but we do want to wish you a happy Father's Day today. And thanks for all that you do for us. Hope you have a great day. Speaking of nooses, last year, at this time, our softball team was just horrible. Like, we were 0-2. We were hanging out for the season. And this year, it's flipped around. It's a different story. We're 2-0, undefeated. So that's been a lot of fun. So softball game tonight. Softball game tonight, 5:30 on the lower fields of Whittlesey. Should be a great night for that. A couple of youth things going on this week. Ignite, you are on the Flambeau this Wednesday, and so we hope you have a great time. We'll pray for you. And then Elevate, their deadlines this Wednesday for the Brewers game and the day on the lake, and then also the retreats this Thursday through Saturday if you signed up for that. There's a serving opportunity in the bulletin about volunteers needed for food pantry distributions, and so look at that in the bulletin if that's something that you'd be willing to help out with. Let's show that pick of the week by Jaden Ward. Yeah, so he talks about wind, water, and fire. Pastor Dwayne last week shared with us about the Holy Spirit. Christ will dwell in your heart. Thank you. That's awesome. We have a video for you this morning and a couple special guests, so let's just show that video first, and then I'll have Greg come up and introduce them.
Prague is located right in the heart of Europe and is the capital city of the Czech Republic. With 1.3 million people in the city and only 3,000 evangelical Christians, most people in the city have never met anyone who follows Jesus. A lot of people think that the 70% of people here who claim to believe in nothing are the direct result of communism. But the truth is much deeper. The spiritual climate is shaped by more than 400 years of political and religious oppression in these lands. In the present environment of consumerism, political corruption, and the breakdown of family, many people are deeply dissatisfied with the way things are. Just under the surface, there's a hunger for truth and something real to believe in. As a team, we understand that the gospel is the power to transform lives, and it starts in us. We need to first be transformed, allowing God to radically work in us and to live that life out in relationship with others. Evangelism and discipleship happen in a post-Christian culture when people meet Jesus through a relationship with an intentional and missionally oriented Christ follower. In our local church involvement with Czech, with Roma, and with English-speaking churches, we encourage believers and invite them on God's mission in the city with us. Where we're involved in Christian ministries, whether in Christian education, through youth groups or outreaches, through English outreach camps and clubs, through ministering to families in our communities, we serve with God's people to see disciples made and to introduce people to Jesus and His life. Outside of the church, we have to meet people where they're at. It just doesn't work to invite someone to a church service when they have no interest in God or in religion. We have to pursue others with love, with grace, and with faith that God is doing the work along the way. As a team, our prayer is that God would work in and through us to bring His transformation to lives, to churches, and to communities here in the heart of Europe. We believe that God is asking us to pray for 1,000 multiplying disciple makers across the city and 100 transformational churches, and that the whole region would be impacted by the gospel. When we serve our communities as the people of God for the good of the city, we see people meeting Jesus and having open eyes and hearts for the first time towards the gospel. What would it look like if there were 1,000 men, women, and young people in this city making disciples? What if there were 100 transformational churches faithfully engaging in God's mission to see the transformation of individual lives through the proclamation and the power of the gospel? This city will be turned upside down. As the lives of individuals and their families are transformed, so are communities and the city around them to God's glory.
How can people follow Jesus unless someone is there to tell them about Jesus? And we're so glad that this morning Tom and Tanya Clyde are here with us, and they've been working in the Czech Republic. We're thankful that you are following God's call, and you've left family and friends and spent extended time in the Czech Republic, and you're working there to share the gospel. So why don't you tell us a little bit about what's going on there?
Sure. Thanks, Craig. Okay, let's see on the side. Good morning, FBC. You heard a little bit there in the video about the spiritual context. The reality is that 75% of Czechs would say that there is no God. They either would say either we're atheist or we believe in nothing. And the reality is that most people have never met a Christian there. They really haven't met someone who follows Jesus. And so a lot of what we're doing there is walking alongside the Czech church. There are 2,500 to 3,000 believers in a city of 1.3 million people. That's a pretty small number. And so a lot of the work is to help the church to move towards being more missional, to model that, to live a life on mission, and to do that in a way that has a multiplying impact as we make disciples. So Tanya actually has a story about one of the ways that our church, we're working with our local church to help model missional, to help to see people reached by the gospel.
All right, so we've been part of a local Czech church for the past 2 years. We were members of this church. And the leaders of this church asked us if we can play a key role in dialoguing and figuring out what does it mean to be missional in the Czech church. Well, we're Americans in their own culture. And so what we did is we actually gathered a group of young Czech leaders, singles, couples within the church, and we began asking them this question: what does it mean to be missional to you in your own culture? And what came out of that dialogue is the concept of third space. Now, third space is not in the church. It's not connected to the church. In fact, it's outside of the church. It's in a cafe. It's in a pub. It's in a home. It's in a park. It's a space where believers and non-believers come together, and they can have a safe place and a comfortable place to be themselves. And so the believers are asked to pray and to invite. And thank goodness their friends are accepting and coming. And they're asked to invite their non-believing and non-church friends, colleagues, and flatmates into this space on a monthly basis. It actually happens in our home. And what we're seeing is this intersection of believers and non-believers coming together. They're digging deep into conversations, and the believers are having intentional spiritual conversations as well. Now, the key aspect of the third space is that life happens outside of this once-a-month gathering in our home. That's what life looks like. It's being intentional. It's outside of this gathering. This gathering is just a connecting point. It's inviting people into your homes to have meals together. It's going along with them through life situations. Whatever it looks like to be intentional and to be present and to carve that space out in their schedule. And so now what we're praying along with our church leaders is we're praying for this group of believing Czechs that are coming to this monthly gathering to be a core group of a church plant in about 3 years. And so we invite you to pray with us for this core group to eventually start.
Yeah, really overall, what we want to see, if you listen to the numbers there, we're praying that God would bring a movement of disciple making. 1,000 disciple making disciples seems like a small number, but in a city where there's only 2,500 Christians, that's a huge number. And in a city of 1.3 million people, what would it look like to have 50,000 or 100,000 believers who are living their lives on mission in their neighborhoods, in their jobs? But it starts with a smaller number. So that's what we're asking God for.
Well, thank you very much again for your work in the Czech Republic. And I invite you, too, to join along with their work. We we support Tom and Tanya financially, and we'd like to support them too with our prayers. And I'd like to pray for you guys right now. Lord, I thank you for Tom and Tanya. I thank you for the work that they are doing. I ask that you bless them richly, that you would let them let the work of their hands bring forth fruit, and that there would be those that they reach out to, those lives that they touch in the Czech Republic that would come to know you. That I pray that they would know you as their Savior, and they would seek to be your disciples. Tom and Tanya would help in the training of these new believers. That I pray that there would be a thousand that would step forward in Prague, and even more, that those thousand would reach out to brothers, sisters, family members, friends, and that I just pray that there would be a revival in the Czech Republic, and it would start with hearing the word and people turning to you. I pray that as Tom and Tanya work over there, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to see your movement among the people there. And I just pray for their health and safety, and that you would show them that they are loved, and help them and guide them towards a closer relationship with you, and that they would their marriage would be strong, they would love each other more deeply, and that they would love you more deeply as they serve. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Tom and Tanya will be in Sunday school today, so join us there if you can, please. That's right after first service. Also on June 30th, Tom and Tanya will be at our house for a dessert social. So if you'd like to come to that, we'll have more information in a bulletin next week, or you can contact Barb or myself or the church office to find out where we live. And so that would be a Tuesday, June 30th. So thank you.
Thanks, Greg. Let's stand up and greet one another this morning.
Do if with his love he befriend me. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly forever adore him.
Let the amen.
Sound from his people again. Gladly forever adore him.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellence, greatness.
Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
If we were quiet, the very stones would cry out in praise.
So let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
The rising sun that fills the sky, the starry hosts, light's night, reflecting your glory. Mountain heights forever stand, the rain that falls to soak the land. Respond to your glory, Almighty God, in every way. You are above and beyond understanding. If we did not praise, the rocks would cry out. Glorious God, high above understanding. The vast expanse of earth and held by you in harmony, speaks of your glory. All you've made since time began, life itself, your perfect plan. And it's all for your glory, Almighty God. In every way, you are above and beyond understanding. If we did not praise, the rocks would cry out. Glorious God, high above understanding.
Creation.
Creation joins as one to sing. What a glorious God, so far above all earthly things. Almighty God, in every way, you are above and beyond understanding. If we did not praise, the rocks would cry out. Glorious God, high above understanding. Almighty God, in every way, you are above and beyond understanding. If we did not praise, the rocks would cry out. Glorious God, understanding.
Oh God, why should the rocks cry out when there are people with vocal cords?
We admire your great glory, and so we want to be those people who cry out in praise to you. We have heard and seen enough of you to know that you, O Lord, are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, that you do not faint or grow weary, and that your understanding is unsearchable. We see and admire your understanding as we see and admire what you've made. Your works are not simple, cheap toys that break in a day. Your works are marvelously complex and enduring. Human cells, ecosystems, solar systems. All your works declare your glory, and we do too. We too are one of your works, and we willfully, gladly declare your praise. These offerings are a visible portion of that praise. So we say, Alleluia to you. Amen. Please be seated, and ushers, please come and take the offering.
He climbs in my lap for a good night hug. He calls me dad, and I call him Buck. With his faded old pillow and a bear named Pooh, he snuggles up close and says, I want to be like you.
I tuck him in bed and I kiss him goodnight, tripping over the toys as I turn out the light. I whisper a prayer that someday he'll see. He's got a father in God, 'cause he's seen Jesus in me.
Lord, I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be like me.
Got to admit I've got so far to go. Make so many mistakes, and I'm sure that you know. Sometimes it seems no matter how hard I try, with all the pressures in life,
I just can't get it all right. But I'm trying so hard to learn from the best, being patient and kind, filled with your tenderness. 'Cause I know that he'll learn from the things that he sees, and the Jesus he finds will be the Jesus in me. Lord, I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like him, 'cause he wants to be like me. Right now, from where he stands, I may seem mighty tall, but it's only 'cause I'm learning from the best father of them all. Lord, I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be like me. I want to be just like you, 'cause he wants to be like me. Thank you.
amen for that. It's definitely encouragement to all you fathers out there, but also for the rest of us. God has called us to be images of his son, Jesus, and so may we do that and reflect the glory of God through our lives. Why don't you stand and join us this morning? Souls from the evil one. Lord, when we're tempted to be satisfied by food, free time, friends, family, rather than you, keep our hearts and guard our souls. When we're tempted to make much of ourselves and little of others, keep our hearts and guard our souls. When we're tempted to overlook and even justify acts of hate, violence, discrimination, instead of praying and mourning and weeping with those who weep, keep our hearts and guard our souls. Keep our hearts and guard our souls, even now, God, as we seek your word, that we'd hear from you, not from what we would read into this text this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated.
Well, happy Father's Day, brothers. Thank you. Yes. Fatherhood is a calling from God, and it's a high calling, one that men like us know that we can only fulfill with the help of God. It's not something that we boast of our own ability as dads. And so we're grateful to our kids. And we're grateful for the dads, imperfect, but the dads who came before us and fathered us. And so really it's a time to praise God for allowing him to use us in the lives of our children and to have a dad like he gave to us. So happy Father's Day, men. Beginner's Church, if you are 3 or 4 years old and your parents would like to take you, you can go now to Beginner's Church. It's downstairs. There's some adults down there for you. It's a wonderful place for you to get some God-centered teaching and praying and singing and playtime just right for you. And so you can go down there. 2 weeks ago, Brian started his message by showing a picture on the screen of a couple, Aaron and Melissa Klein, who used to own a bakery called Sweet Cakes in the state of Oregon. As Brian said, after they declined to bake a cake for a so-called same-sex wedding, the state fined them $135,000 for discriminatory practices. As Christians living in America, we've long known that our culture was sinful, us too, and yet we've also thought of our nation and our culture as moral, right? Even Judeo-Christian. As we've compared ourselves to other nations and governments, we've considered ourselves on the side of right and good, and even on the side of God. So some of us are shocked and bewildered seeing our culture and even our government so rapidly change to support and applaud a lifestyle that the Bible so clearly calls sinful. If you're thinking about the times that you and I are living in, then we're wondering, where is America heading? Where is the country I love and I call home going morally? Until recent decades, being an American would have been synonymous with being a Christian, just as being a Turk is synonymous with being a Muslim today. If you didn't call yourself a Christian back in the day, you were the odd duck, and others might look at you with some suspicion. But we're not living in those days any longer, are we? Of course, the American culture is not the same everywhere throughout our land. Some communities would still maybe embrace believing the Bible is the true word of God, and believing that all men are sinners, and believing that the only way to be saved from hell is to gladly repent and trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay your debt before God. But I would imagine that none of us here would say that this is mainstream America in 2015. And I would imagine that most of us would admit we don't actually know of a place like that today, even as we might want to hang on to that possibility. So where is our culture heading? For most of us, decades have gone by since we lived in a community that embraced those elements of the gospel that I just mentioned. Today, if you'd stand up in most communities and say what I just said, that you believe the Bible's true, is the true word of God, and that you believe all men are sinners, and believe that the only way to be saved from a literal hell is to gladly repent and trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the debt before God that you owe, then you're the one who'd be considered the odd duck, or worse, viewed with suspicion. So where is our culture heading? In 2013, Louis Giglio, a Bible-believing pastor from Atlanta, was asked to pray at President Obama's second inauguration. What an honor, hey? What an opportunity to pray a God-centered prayer before our nation. But 15 years earlier, Giglio had preached a message calling homosexual activity sinful. And so after rapid public criticism for asking a man like him to pray, he withdrew his acceptance. Our culture is quickly moving toward calling good evil and evil good, and this is probably not as recent a phenomenon as we want to think. This is not a sermon, though, to encourage you to fight for what is right in our culture. Instead, this sermon is coming out of my grave concerns for your souls, for your ability to withstand suffering for Christ, should that come even here. I'm not a prophet ready to tell you what will happen next in our land, but as your pastor, I want you to be ready for what may come next. As American Christians, we've watched and prayed for Christian suffering in other countries, but we've remained on the sidelines. Those trials haven't come to us. We've stood by wondering how to apply the Bible passages about suffering as a Christian, because we aren't experiencing that. and could hardly imagine that it would happen to us. We've remained confident that our country's constitution has provisions for religious liberty. And so we Christians and our children would remain protected from discrimination because we embrace Christ and his ways. As I said, I'm not here to tell you when suffering for Christ would come to us, but I'm here to prepare you for that today. I feel that some of us have believed the prosperity preachers that teach that God's children will not suffer, that God will never bring calamity into your life, and that if you maintain a strong faith in God, that will mean health and wealth for you. I fear that if you believe that, that the faith in God that you think you have in these times of prosperity will not survive the test. Let me tell you a story that I recently read in a book called, it's a business book called Good to Great by an author named Jim Collins. Admiral Jim Stockdale, some of you might remember, that goes back many decades. Jim Stockdale was the highest ranking U.S. military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp in Vietnam. He was imprisoned 8 years. Think of the years, from 1965 to 1973. The war was over in 73. He was tortured over 20 times. He lived out the war where? In that prison, with no prisoners' rights, no release date, and no certainty that he would survive to see his family. While in prison, he did all he could to increase the prisoners, increase the number of prisoners who would survive their ordeal. He tried to help the other soldiers survive their torture sessions, and he created an elaborate internal communication system that would kind of help them to not feel so isolated from one another. On one occasion, while mopping and sweeping the central yard, the men secretly, silently tapped out and swished out with their brooms, "I love you," to Stockdale on his third anniversary of being shot down. Jim Stockdale was eventually released and became the first three-star officer in the history of the Navy to wear both aviator rings and the Congressional Medal of Honor. And here's why I'm telling you the story. When asked, "Who didn't make it out?" Stockdale replied, "Oh, that's easy. The optimists." Now that's a surprising answer, because you and I would both expect that optimism would be an essential quality to surviving an ordeal like being in a prisoner of war camp. But listen to Stockdale's clarification. Quote, "The optimists were the ones who said, 'We're going to be out by Christmas.' And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, 'We're going to be out by Easter.' And Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then by Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart." Close quote. Brothers and sisters, I'm worried that our easy Christian life in America has trained us to be optimists who will be unable to survive suffering for Christ as those prisoners of war were unable to survive their ordeal. When the fiery trial comes to us, we will consider it something so strange and so foreign that our faith won't know what to do but to give up on our faith in God. That isn't just my concern. It's the concern of Peter the Apostle and of God himself. The Bible has some direct instruction to us to set our heads and hearts right so we can survive the fiery trial of suffering when it comes our way. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. It's on page 1017 in your pew Bible. I'll show you three ways to respond to suffering for Christ. And even more important, we'll see the truths that undergird and motivate those responses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for watching out for us, for giving us the wisdom we need often before we need it. If and when suffering comes to us, we will need your wisdom. Open our ears to hear and speak to us in this message. May we understand what you are saying and see it as good news, help we need. Motivate us to obey you and so respond rightly when our time comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I promised, this text will show us three ways that Christians are to respond when suffering comes. But before we look at the responses and their motivations, let's make sure we see the context correctly. So in verse 12, we see a couple of clues, important clues about the context for what he's talking about, Peter's talking about here. First, this is written to who? Right away in verse 12, says, beloved. Peter wrote these words to people that were very dear to him. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, he describes his beloved readers as those who were born again by the power of God and yet who are being grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, he describes them as the people of God, God's people. And now here in 4:12, Peter's aware that a fiery trial has come upon them, and his tender concern for them leads him to want to help them get through it. This is God's letter to us as well, and his tender concern for us, his children, leads him to want to help us get through our fiery trial. Well, what kind of fiery trial is it? Look in the text with me. In verse 13, you can see that the fiery trial is described as sharing Christ's sufferings. In verse 14, Peter describes the trial as being insulted for the name of Christ. In verse 15, he writes that suffering is not because his readers are murderers, thieves, evildoers, or meddlers. And lastly, in verse 16, he portrays the fiery trial as suffering as a Christian. What can we surmise then? Peter's not writing about suffering here that comes because of natural causes like sickness or the death of a loved one or famine or a difficult job or no job at all. Those can be, those are often fiery trials of their own, but those aren't the focus of this passage. Furthermore, these beloved Christians are not suffering because they're being punished for doing something wrong. No, these Christians are suffering at the hands of others because they're known as Christians, because they follow Christ, because they obey God in his word. They're being wrongly mistreated by others for the sole reason that they embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and live like it. In Nazi Germany, government ID cards were issued to all citizens, German citizens, that stated the person's race. And as time went on, if the card says that your race was Jewish, then your rights as a German citizen were severely curtailed. Previously employed Jews lost their jobs, lost their homes, lost their ability to move about. And as we know, it eventually led to the government's systematic killing of 6 million Jews and the abuse of many more. Like the United States, Germany had laws protecting the rights of their citizens. But over time, those laws were amended to permit the discrimination, abuse, and killing of Jewish citizens. Religious discrimination of Christians is not uncommon today. It is common for our brothers and sisters in other lands, India, China, Pakistan, Thailand, to name just four. Should we consider it unthinkable that our laws could be amended to permit the restriction of the rights of Christians and then possibly their abuse? The context for this passage then is suffering by Christians at the hands of others because they are followers of Christ. That's what it means here when he says fiery trial in verse 12. So, how does God desire Christians to respond when these type of sufferings come upon them? Well, we see the first response in verse 13, if you'd like to look there. And that says, rejoice. It's a command by God. Do you see it there? Not a suggestion. We're to rejoice in our sufferings as we see that our suffering is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In what way might we share in the sufferings of Christ? What could that mean? We get a hint from Jesus' words in John chapter 15. Jesus is saying this to his disciples in the hours just before he would suffer, being arrested, beaten, and crucified. Jesus says in John 15, 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus says to them, "You disciples of mine ought not to be surprised if you are hated and persecuted by the world. They are doing it to you because you are no longer the same as they, but now you are servants of mine. So brothers and sisters at FBC, we are not greater than Jesus." If they persecuted Jesus, he is warning us to be ready for them to persecute us as well. Expect it. We share in Christ's sufferings when they abuse us as they abuse Jesus because we belong to him. And Peter says we are to rejoice when sharing in Christ's sufferings. Why should we rejoice? Well, let's look at the motivation Peter gives for this. He says to rejoice what? Look at it there. "So that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." A day will come when Christ's glory, God's glory, will be revealed. When Jesus walked on earth, men rejoiced when they saw Jesus heal people, cast out demons, teach as no one else, walk on water. And today, those who have eyes to see rejoice at the glory of God when they see the myriads of stars in the dark sky, and when they see a minutes old baby breathing and looking around, moving. But there will come a day when the redeemed of God will not merely rejoice at the glory of God as seen in his works, but at the glory of God as seen in God himself and the Lamb when they sit around the throne of God. Have you ever been so happy you just had to laugh or cry? On that day, your pleasure and joy will far exceed anything you've ever tasted here in this life. Oh, what a day that will be when you gaze face to face with God and the Lamb in all their beauty and glory. Peter links our rejoicing now as we share Christ's sufferings with our rejoicing on that day at the end of time, by commanding our rejoicing now so that we may rejoice then. Our rejoicing now seems to be a prerequisite to our rejoicing then. What else would you conclude by the "so that"? I suggest to you that the prerequisite is not that our rejoicing now earns us a place for rejoicing then. I suggest to you instead that our rejoicing now is a mark of a true Christian who possesses genuine faith and so is guaranteed to rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed at the last day. So, the first way that Christians are to respond when suffering for Christ is to rejoice, keeping in mind the end time rejoicing that will be ours for those who stand with the suffering Christ now. Now look with me at verse 14 to see the second way Christians are to respond to suffering for Christ. It says there, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you."
If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why would you be insulted for someone else's name? Because those who are insulting you are closely associating you with that person and that name. To be closely associated with the name of Christ, people must think of Christ when they see you. Is that true of you? Do the people who work with you, or your neighbors, or your school friends think of Christ when they think of you? If they don't admire Christ, do you reflect Christ's image enough that they don't admire you either? Or is that too scary? And so you try to hide Christ's image in you? You and I will only count it a blessing to be insulted for the name of Christ if we prize having his name on us, if we prize being his. Imagine that you're a junior high boy from Wisconsin and you recently moved to Minneapolis. When your new classmates hear that you're from Wisconsin, they start to insult you for the name of the Green Bay Packers. Oh, look, there's that Green Bay loser, as only a junior higher could say. And no Packers allowed here. If you're not a big Packers fan anyway, you'll really hate that they're insulting you for being a Packer. You'll probably complain to your parents how you hate living in Minnesota because of how you're mistreated here. But instead, let's say you're indeed a huge Packers fan. Your parents dressed you in green and gold when they brought you home from the hospital. Your first bottle and sippy cup had the Packers logo right on it. Your family rarely gets together to eat during the week, but oh, game time, they're always together. That's the kind of family you're raised in. And so when you moved to Minnesota, you never gave it a second thought that you would wear your Packers clothing to school. And how do you feel when they insult you for being a Packers fan? Oh, look, there's that Green Bay Packers loser. You love it. Why? Why? Because you prize being associated with the Green Bay Packers. You so love the Packers that you want their identity to be stamped on you. You're proud to reflect their image and so are willing and even happy to be insulted for their name. You count it a blessing to be insulted for the great name of the Green Bay Packers. You know where this is going. Are you a Christ follower? Do you count it a blessing to be insulted for the great name of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? If so, this text says that even more valuable than carrying his great name, his Spirit rests upon you. This Spirit of the glorious God who was and is to come is dwelling in you. An insult takes nothing away from that treasure. An insult only confirms that you bear his image and so have his treasure, that treasure, in you. So what has God's word told us so far about how to respond when suffering for Christ? First, rejoice, keeping in mind the end time rejoicing that will be ours for those who stand with the suffering Christ now. And second, count it a blessing because it's a sign that we have the Spirit of the glorious God in us. The third way Christians are to respond is seen in verse 16. Read with me there. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When should you be ashamed? There's a right time to be ashamed, right? When is that? Well, when you sin against other people or against the holy God, then you ought to feel shame. But sometimes you feel ashamed when you haven't done anything wrong. Then why would you feel ashamed then? Because someone you respect believes you've done something wrong, and so you feel ashamed. You believe them. In that case, you ought not to feel ashamed. You've done nothing wrong, but you are ashamed because others think you've done the wrong thing. An example from an earlier era in our country might be a white girl wanting to marry a black guy. Earlier in the last century, that was illegal in our country.
When the white girl's family and church found out, they may have scolded her and told her how wrong it is to marry interracially, even saying that God prohibited it. God doesn't prohibit it. They were wrong to think so. Yet the girl might have been ashamed when confronted by her family and church. She didn't need to be ashamed. Her wanting to marry the black guy was not wrong. Yet she felt ashamed because others around her, who she respected, felt it was wrong. Let's pick an example from right now, in 2015. Many of our countrymen and neighbors and classmates and family members today believe with all their hearts and mind that living a homosexual lifestyle is right and good. They believe it's a moral obligation. Have I overstated it? They believe it's a moral obligation to believe as they do. Even more so, they strongly believe that it's not only wrong and bad to think otherwise, it's immoral to think otherwise. If the word sin was a part of their vocabulary, they would say that those who call homosexual activity wrong are sinners. They would say that those of us who disagree with them ought to be ashamed of ourselves. You might feel ashamed of your biblical position on homosexual activity. Do you? You or I might face a day when our position on gay rights will determine if we can get certain jobs or enter certain schools. You and I might face a day when, if we publicly state the Bible's position on these kinds of issues, we might not only find our free speech rights curtailed, but face fines or jail for doing so. This has already happened in England and Canada. In that day, we will be tempted to be ashamed to be a Christian and to live and speak as a follower of Christ. By the way, I'm not talking about acting or speaking in harsh or hateful ways, but acting and speaking in respectful and truthful ways. Jesus calls us to always act and speak out of love, out of real, genuine concern for those around us, not to act and speak out of spite or anger or self-righteousness or defensiveness. If the day comes for you and I when acting and speaking as Jesus calls us to bring suffering, what will we do? How will we respond? Peter says to us, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed of yourself or your God, but feel confident of God and his ways, confident that he and his ways are good and right. Then you will glorify God on the inside and on the outside as you suffer. Where will this confidence come from so you can glorify him in the face of a fiery trial? Verses 17 and 18 tell us a motivator. You can read there with me. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The Lord tells the Old Testament prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 that he, God, will come, quote, like a refiner's fire, and that he, God, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify who? It says there, the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. Next, he says that he will draw near to you for judgment and judge the wicked who do not fear God. Peter says earlier in the letter we're looking at today that believers are a royal priesthood, a sons of Levi in the New Testament era. This seems to be the sense that Peter is referring to here. Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian because you know that God will purify you through the suffering and will certainly bring judgment upon the wicked who do not obey the gospel, who stubbornly remain ungodly sinners. Glorify God in your suffering because he's purifying you and will bring certain judgment on the ungodly. So now, we've seen three responses that God's word tells us about how to respond when suffering for Christ. First, rejoice, keeping in mind that the end time rejoicing will be ours who stand with Christ and suffer with him now. Second, count it a blessing, because suffering for Christ is a sign that we have the Spirit of the glorious God on us. And third, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, but glorify God in it, knowing that you're being purified for the day of judgment, and those who shame you now will certainly be shamed and judged as evildoers by God. You know, it's one thing to be told to rejoice when you share Christ's sufferings, told to consider yourself blessed when you're insulted for Christ, and told, don't be ashamed, but glorify God when you're a Christian, when you suffer as a Christian. And it's another thing, isn't it, though, to actually do it. Telling shy little Johnny to smile when Grandma comes doesn't make it any easier for him to smile. He's so shy. But if Johnny knows Grandma has a cookie for him, then he'll smile with no effort at all. We need the right motivation in our hearts and minds in order to obey these commands as our natural response to suffering. Supernatural response to suffering. That's why we've spent time looking at the motivations that undergird and go with each of the commanded responses. Yet before we leave this text, let's look at one last motivation from verse 19. You can look there to read it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. First, hear that this suffering is not because of some great evil that God is unable to stop. It is because of a great evil. But that great evil is one that God will powerfully and kindly use for our good. FBC, when suffering for Christ comes, take comfort that these happenings are not out of control, but according to God's good and perfect will. He will take care of you. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, oh, you know these words. Apply them now here. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. What things? Not what things? Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Do you hear how this text in Romans speaks directly to Christians suffering for Christ? Let me continue quoting Romans 8. In all these things, what things? Those great trials, those persecutions and famines and nakedness and sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor German government, nor United States government, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is all true, and it is, then entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, Peter says to you. You can't lose. God has you in His perfect care. Nothing can separate you from your Savior's loving care. He will surely bring you home. And at that moment, you will have no sorrows or regrets when you look at the path it took to get you there. Dear FBC, I want you to confidently believe and fix in your mind right now, in the present, that when you suffer for Christ in the future, God's plan is not amiss. I want you to be confident that He will be working good for you. And so in the midst of your suffering, you will consider yourselves blessed and so rejoice and glorify God. So get ready. In all seriousness, there's a cookie waiting for you. Would you pray with me? God, we don't know when suffering, when sharing in Christ's sufferings might come to us or our children, but we don't want to be caught unprepared and so ditch our faith in you in that day. We need your help to be ready. Strengthen us now, God, so that on that day our hope in you will not waver, but will increase all the more into joy and gladness. In Jesus' precious and beautiful name we pray. Amen.